unusual one. The subject of redemption. My very brief reading comes from the Apostle Paul's letter, his letter to the Romans, and it's chapter 3, from the latter part of verse 22 to the close of verse 24. Brief reading from the Word of God. There is no difference, no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, whereas the word redemption can convey many different ideas in English and presumably Bahamian English as well, the Greek word which the Apostle Paul used in our reading was properly a commercial term. It borrowed from the marketplace and it carried the meaning to deliver or to release from bondage on payment of a ransom. And this morning I plan to approach the subject of redemption under three very simple headings. Namely, first of all, what Christians are redeemed from. Second, what they are redeemed by. And thirdly, what they are redeemed for. Now first then, what Christians are redeemed from. Most of you will know very well the New Testament makes it clear that all true believers are set free from both the power and the penalty of sin. Now my Lord Jesus himself declared that everyone who practices sin is the bondservant, he is the slave of sin by nature. We were well and truly under sin's power and dominion. We were sold under sin, as the Apostle Paul expressed it. Sold, that is, under sin as a cruel slave master. We were bound by sin's chains, altogether unable, totally unable to unshackle ourselves. Now before the Apostle Paul ever introduced this thought of redemption, he had first demonstrated that left to themselves, everyone, of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, both the moral, the immoral, both the religious and irreligious, that left to themselves, everyone, without exception, stands guilty. Before God, we've got no excuse to plead. There are, and the apostle knew it well, of course, there are degrees of sin. But no one, he made clear, approaches God's standard. But, thank God, all was not lost, because that was by no means the end of the story. The apostle wrote elsewhere concerning our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, and it is in him, in our Lord Jesus, and in him alone, that we have, that we find redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, of our offenses. But as Christians, we're redeemed not only from sin, but from the curse which God has pronounced on all who fail to observe His law, to observe His law in its entirety, and what is more, at all times. Because wonder of wonders, on the cross, the Lord Jesus took our place. He assumed responsibility for our indebtedness. Sinners, we came under the curse of God's condemnation because we had broken the law of God. But He, the Lord Jesus, redeemed us from that curse by bearing it for us. But as Christians, we are redeemed not only from sin and from the curse of God's broken law, but from a futile a meaningless way of life. The Apostle Peter spelled it out most clearly. Writing to believers, he said, "You were redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, from your empty manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, with the blood of Christ." So Peter reminds his readers that they had been redeemed from their previous and their purposeless lifestyle, a way of life which utterly failed to satisfy. Some time ago I was reading a speech given by Prince Charles, the inauguration of the Prince of Wales Institute of Architecture in the United Kingdom. About halfway through, he stated, "Despite all the dramatic changes that have been wrought by science and technology, and all the remarkable benefits they have indeed brought us, there remains deep in the soul of mankind a persistent and unconscious anxiety that something is missing, some vital ingredient that makes life truly worth living." Yes, indeed, whatever Prince Charles may or may not have meant himself, yes, without Christ in the life, something is missing, and it is from a frivolous, a fruitless, a futile life that Christ has redeemed us. But as Christians, we are redeemed not only from sin, not only from the curse of God's broken law, and from an empty and meaningless way of life, but from bondage to the fear of death. Let me illustrate. 10 months ago, a young missionary couple in their late 20s, they died approximately halfway between the towns of Chitokoloki and Chivuma in the northwestern province of Zambia, not that far from where Debbie Scott worked. The husband, Jay, was trained as a bush pilot and an aircraft mechanic. It was only late that February, so that's less, you know, just over a year ago, that he and his wife Katrina went to serve a remote mission hospital situated at Chitokoloki on the east bank of the Zambezi River. The small Cessna plane that Jay was flying hit an electricity pylon, and it plunged into the river during a return trip which he and Katrina had paid to drop off a nurse in another town. And just 6 weeks before that fatal plane crash, Jay wrote the following: "There is nothing sad about the death of a Christian. The only sadness, and I do not intend to belittle this aspect," he said, "is in the loss of companionship by those left behind." "I will close," he wrote, "with a quote from C.S. Lewis. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And I know," Jay added, "that when this body dies, my soul will get a new one." Now, the young man who wrote those words certainly knew what it was to be set free from bondage to the fear of death. Jay and Katrina left behind two very young daughters, Marina and Coral. The girls were and still are too young to understand what really happened. For the present, they have simply been told that Mummy and Daddy are in a happy place. 3-year-old Marina wanted to know if there were nice sunsets there, which was not actually a silly question, given that Chitokoloki is famous for its beautiful sunset. But no, Marina, there are no sunsets there. Indeed, there is no need for any sun there. I know that when my body dies, J. wrote, my soul will get a new one. And one glad day, when the Lord Jesus comes, Jay and Katrina's bodies, along with those of a countless multitude of other believers, will be raised in incorruption, an event described in your New Testament as the redemption of the body, and as the redemption of the purchased possession, because although as Christians we are redeemed today, we are redeemed in the present, we wait for the consummation of that redemption when God is going to claim his acquired property in full. Yes, the Lord Jesus redeems his followers, every last one, not only from sin, from the curse and condemnation of a broken law and a futile way of life, but from bondage to the fear of death. The second, what Christians are redeemed by. Bible traces the believer's redemption consistently to the self-sacrifice and the death of the Lord Jesus. As the text for this morning expresses it, this redemption is in Christ Jesus and in him alone, who gave himself for all, gave himself for us, gave himself for our sins in him. Whenever I read that he gave himself a ransom, I think of God's word to the nation of Israel back in Isaiah 43 in the Old Testament. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba, what we now know as the Sudan and Ethiopia, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Now the prophet was looking forward, well, he was a prophet, over 150 years to the time of the Persian world empire. It was the Persian monarch Cyrus the Great who freed the Jews from their exile, authorized them to return to their homeland, and there rebuild their temple. Now from Isaiah 43, it is clear that the later Persian conquest of Egypt, Ethiopia, and the Sudan was no accident of war, but that God, the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah spoke of him, he compensated the Persian kings for the liberation of his people by extending their empire through those distant African lands and nations which had never formed part of the earlier Assyrian and Babylonian empires. And this vast territory, God made it clear, was not a gift. It was a ransom price. It was the incredibly large ransom which he, the Lord, was willing to pay for his people's freedom. This he did, he said, because of his love for them. But we know of a far greater ransom price paid to set us free, ransom price which was the expression of a love greater than our every sin. In his own words, our Lord came to give his life a ransom for many. And so, if Isaiah foretold that many would be given as a ransom instead of the life of Israel. The Lord Jesus foretold that he, the Son of Man, would give his life as a ransom instead of many. Giving his life refers, of course, to his dying, as do the many references in the New Testament to his blood. They point us to his sacrificial death for us. Earlier I commented on the words of the Apostle Peter. You were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, from your empty manner of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, with the blood of Christ, redeemed with the blood of Christ. And I remember that Peter was one of those who heard our Lord speak of giving his life as a ransom for many. But it's not only Peter who, in 1 Peter 1, associates the redemption of the Christian with the blood of our Lord Jesus. You might recall the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. We have redemption through his blood. Or the Apostle John in Revelation 1. To him who loves us and has loosed us from our sins by his blood. Peter speaks of the blood of Christ as precious blood. So a lamb without blemish, without spot. Think about that. The priceless blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Shed to redeem sinners like you and me. Some time ago, I came across the following story, and I quote, "A prisoner in Scotland," which is one of the four countries that comprise the UK, "a prisoner in Scotland was brought before the judge. The culprit entered the box. He looked into the face of the judge to see if he could discover any mercy there. The judge and the prisoner exchanged glances, and then there came a mutual recognition. The prisoner said to himself, 'It's all right this time.' For the judge had been his classmate in Edinburgh University 25 years before. When sentence was pronounced, it was a very large fine, with the limit of the law for the misdemeanor charged. The culprit was sorely disappointed as he was led away. But the judge went at once and himself paid the fine, telling the clerk to write the man's discharge. This the judge delivered in person, explaining that the demands of the law must be met. But having been met, the man was now free. And yes, the demands of God's law have to be met too. But praise God, his wisdom devised a way for his love to redeem us from his wrath without compromising in any way his justice. When we speak of being redeemed and forgiven, we mean that our debt was not simply cancelled. It was paid, and it was paid in full." One of the Psalms, Psalm 49, observes that although rich men can do many things, there's one thing which they cannot do. That no amount of money can prevent a person from dying. That this extends beyond the reach of the very wealthiest of men. None can by any means redeem his brother, the psalmist wrote, nor give to God a ransom for him that he should live forever and not see corruption. And by way of explanation, the psalmist inserts the statement, for the redemption of their soul, of their life, that is costly. But if we can't buy our way out of dying, how much less can we buy our way out of eternal ruin? We can't. Cost of our redemption is too great for us to pay or even contemplate paying ourselves. But there is one who, to save us from eternal redemption, has obtained eternal redemption for us, to save us from eternal ruin. I spoke earlier of a missionary pilot, J. Erickson. I want to tell you about another. His name, Martin Burnham. At the end of May 2001, when they were celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary, Martin and his wife Gracia were kidnapped by a militant group of Muslims, and they were held hostage. Martin and Gracia had served with the New Tribes mission in the Philippines for 17 years, Martin being a jungle pilot, delivering supplies, transporting sick and injured people to medical facility. The Burnhams spent a year and 11 days in captivity before Martin was killed, Gracia wounded in a shootout between the kidnappers and the Philippine military. Less than a month before that, their captors told them, "Someone has paid a ransom for you, 15 million pesos. At last," Gracia wrote later, "our hopes had finally been realized. We'd be going home." We both held our breath for the next line. But they were told, "We're going to ask for 30 million pesos more," which would have brought their ransom price to around $1 million in the event that ransom wasn't paid. Didn't need to be. $1 million was no small ransom price, but it pales into insignificance when compared to the ransom demanded and paid for the release of Hong Kong tycoon Walter Kwok. He was kidnapped 30th of September 1997, set free 7 days later when a ransom sum of almost $77 million was paid by his wife for his relief. One website I consulted claimed that this was the highest ransom ever paid in the world. But they are wrong. If you want to know the highest ransom price ever paid, you will need to ask the man with the nail-pierced hand. The lovely man who not only bore his cross to Golgotha, but who bore my sins on Golgotha, and in so doing paid the ransom price for my redemption. Thirdly, what are Christians redeemed for? Listen to the phrase, "Son to the Lamb of God," our Lord Jesus, that is, "by the very highest of the heavenly intelligences. You are worthy, for you were slain, and by your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And in passing, we know that by his blood the Savior has redeemed people of every kind and every background. Well, we saw it earlier. He gave himself a ransom for all. But I want us to note in particular the words, "You purchased people for God." The Apostle Paul saw things the very same way. referring to the church that's comprised of all true believers, all true Christians, he spoke of the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own, a reference, of course, to his own Son, our Lord Jesus. And it is for that reason, namely, that he, Paul, had been purchased both by and for God, that the apostle later spoke of God as the one whose I am and whom I serve. Twice in his first letter to the Corinthians and nowhere else, he, Paul, uses the expression, you have been bought with a price, implying, I would suggest, that he knew that the Christians at Corinth would have recognized that expression. And they certainly had every reason to do so. For some little way northwest of Corinth stood Mount Parnassus, which was distinguished by temple shrines to two of the most popular of the Greek so-called gods, Apollo and Serapis. In New Testament days, a slave who wanted to purchase his own liberty would often choose to deposit his savings with the priests at one or other of those shrines. When he had saved sufficient for his own purchase price, he would bring his master to the temple where the priest would pay this over to the master, but would do so in the name of the so-called God who was worshipped there. And the slave would then go out free. But it is important for us to understand why the slave would choose to follow that fascinating procedure. The reason was very simple. Making out that it was in fact the God who had paid the price for the slave's freedom, that ensured that the slave could never be taken into bondage again. The fiction, that's all it was, of conducting the transaction in the name of the God meant that henceforth, from that moment, the freed slave became, in name, the property of the God. He was therefore forever free from bondage to any man. Very clever. Very successful. Let me quote the translation of an inscription on the wall of one of Apollo's temples. Apollo, bought from Sosibius of Amphisa for freedom, that means on condition that she shall be set free. Apollo, bought from Sosibius of Amphisa for freedom, a Roman slave girl whose name is Nicaea, with a price of 3.5 minae of silver, the price he has received, the purchase price Nicaea committed to Apollo for freedom. I hope you didn't miss that all-important expression, bought with a price. But as you can see, Apollo's part was a mere fiction and nothing else. His name was simply lent to the transaction to protect the girl from any future demands that she be taken back into slavery. In reality, Apollo didn't even exist, let alone pay a price for the slave's redemption. In truth, the former slave purchased his or her own redemption. He or she, therefore, owed nothing to this supposed God, whose property he or she had nominally become. But it is very different with Christ and the Christian. What have we seen? Our Lord Jesus actually did pay a real and most bitter price for our redemption. And we do therefore owe him We owe him much. We owe him everything. The apostle points out that as Christ's purchased possession, believers belong neither to themselves, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, nor do they belong to others. You have been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Don't become enslaved to human opinions and ideas. Which leads me to the story behind what is, as far as I can tell, the first well-known hymn written by Francis Ridley Havergal. In 1858, when she was just 21, Miss Havergal spent one term studying in Dusseldorf in Germany. And while there, she saw Domenico Fetti's famous painting, Ecce Homo, under which were printed the words in Latin, I suffered these things for you. What have you done for me? Which words inspired Francis to write the familiar lines, which are in your Hymns of Truth and Praise, number 542. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? But let me refer you to another hymn. It was written more or less 120 years later. It was written jointly by Melody and Keith Green. Melody composed the first two verses, both of which speak of our Lord Jesus as Redeemer. But it was her husband Keith who added the last verse. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Some 5 years after penning those words, along with several missionaries, Keith saw the Savior's face in glory, for he and they died when the small Cessna plane in which he was traveling crashed just after takeoff from a private airstrip in Texas. Keith Green and Jay Erickson had much in common. Not least, they both died in their late 20s. And that they both died when a light aircraft crashed. Indeed, all three men I've mentioned this morning are linked by light aircraft. Remember that Martin Burnham was a jungle pilot in the Philippines. But far more important, far, far more important, they are linked together by that of which we read at the very outset, namely, by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, leaving inevitably each of us to ask the question, have I embraced that costly redemption for myself by trusting in him? The Lord Jesus, trusting in him alone. Should we pray?